أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العدون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى والدين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله وكفى بالله شهيدا. صدق الله العلي العظيم. The privilege of faith has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 10. We send our condolences to the Imam of our time, to all of you and your families. And today being the 10th of Maha Ramadan, the wafat of Ummul Mu'mineen, Bibi Khadija, salamullah alayha. Recite salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad for her, please. This is no ordinary date on the calendar. It should be treated as a day of gham for us. It was treated as a year of sorrow for our Holy Prophet. As you know, the 10th year after the announcement of the Holy Prophet, within a one-month time period, both Abu Talib and Bibi Khadija left this world. And the Prophet of Allah was very distraught over this, and he named the year Amul Huzn, the year of sorrow. And inshallah in Masaib, we will talk a little bit about her burial, but all of you should understand, and you do understand, the azamat and the greatness of this woman is not just because she was the wife of the Holy Prophet. She had azamat before the marriage. If you look at her family lines and her bloodlines, and you trace it back, she meets up with the Holy Prophet at about the fourth or the fifth generation. I mean, she was the daughter of Khuwaylid, who was the son of Asad, the son of Abdul Razak, and then the son of Qusay. The Prophet of Allah was the son of Abdullah, the son of Abdul Muttalib, the son of Hashim, the son of Abdul Manaf, the son of Qusay again. I mean, her lineage was going through the same lineage as the Holy Prophet. Her forefathers or her relatives, from her father to her brother to her mamu and ammu, meaning her mother's brother. These are three individuals, for example, which were very well-respected individuals inside history. Khuwaylid ibn Asad, her father, beside Abdul Muttalib, was one of the caretakers of the Kaaba before Islam arrived. When Abraha made his intention to destroy the Kaaba with his elephants, the Ashabi Fil story, and the individual to go and negotiate with them, and it's a very beautiful scene that sometimes is presented in history, where he comes and he steals a lot of the merchandise and a lot of the animals of the Meccans before he attempts to attack the Kaaba. And to get that material back, the Meccans send Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Holy Prophet, a well-respected figure. He goes to Abraha and says, look, I'm here to get the Meccans' stuff back. And Abraha says, what about the Kaaba that I'm about to destroy? He says, look, I'm in charge of protecting the goods of the Meccans. The Kaaba already has an owner, and he, inshallah, will protect his own house. The one beside him in this mission was Khuwaylid, the father of Bibi Khadija. You look at her ammu, meaning her mother's brother, Nu'fil, Waraqa ibn Nu'fil. And he has a different historical discussion inside Ulum al-Quran, but he was a very pious Christian priest. He was monumental and instrumental in the idea that even before the advent of Islam, he would convince the fathers not to bury their daughters alive. Would walk up and down the streets of Mecca and say, please, plead with those who just had daughters, please don't bury them alive. As you know, many fathers would bury their daughters alive for several reasons. One of them is that these daughters are liabilities for us. They can't work, they can't go to war, they can't spread the business. So he would literally offer them, look, whatever you think that she's going to bring in losses, I'll give you that amount in money. Just don't bury her alive. Very noble man, no doubt. Awam ibn Khawailid, her brother, Bibi Khadija's brother, was also an individual who, beside the Holy Prophet, was instrumental in bringing about a Hilful Fudul. This treatise, the justice and the treaty on the justice, as you know, Mecca was open for trade during the 4 months that it was haram to go to war. That's precisely why they named those 4 months for haram, meaning it was open for those to come and do trade. But many times, individuals would buy the trade from the outsider and never pay that individual. Until one day, an individual complains to all of Mecca in the bazaar, is there nobody to look after the rights of the individuals coming into Mecca? To establish a team of justice to ensure that those who are coming as guests to do their caravan and their tijarat, they get paid for it, this Hilful Fudul was created. The Holy Prophet was there. Beside him was Awam ibn Khawailid, Bibi Khadija's brother. My point is, this woman is no ordinary woman, and she cannot be included as one of just the wives of the Holy Prophet. We know that as long as he was married to her, he never married anybody else. At his jawan, at his youth, at the age and extreme and pinnacle of his youth, where perhaps, you know, it would have made sense for him to have multiple wives, he didn't. And history says if she was alive for as long as he was, he may have never married again. On top of that, the amount of comfort she brought, and tasalli she brought, and contentment she brought at a time where he needed everyone the most, is well documented in history. He would talk about her years after she passed away to the point where it would upset the other wives. Then why you keep referring to this woman that you were married 2 years ago? And he would get upset that how dare you speak about my Khadija like that. So today is her wafat. It's no ordinary day. And we should give it its due respect, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Our discussion has been revolving around the concept that we should have a little bit of certainty, yaqeen, in our faith, what we believe in, meaning the Shia ideology that we've been referring to as Deen al-Haq. And our premise has been from day number one that Islam has always been one. Islam is one today, Islam is one tomorrow. And that Islam, and we've proven this through the Quran and Ahadith, travels through Ghadir. And there has always been only one Islam. Even if that Islam equals to the minority of its followers today, that's irrelevant. And my attempt for the past 10 nights has been to try to somehow inject in me and all of you this sense of pride and eventual privilege in what you believe in. That if you were raised as a lover of Amir al-Mu'mineen, an Azadar of Imam Hussein, and a Muntazir of Imam Zamana, you should consider yourself very lucky. And that privilege has to be thanked to Allah properly, not by leaving the deen or doubting the deen, but strengthening its base over and over and over again. The past few nights, we've been talking about this very controversial topic about the leadership after the Holy Prophet's death. And talking about things like Khilafat and Imamat and Wilayat, looking at Ghadir and Saqifa. And last night, we talked about the dimensions of Wilayat. Wilayat being that authority given by Allah to the Prophet of Allah first, and then by extension to his family, the Ahlul Bayt. We talked about wilayah muhabbat last night, or mawaddat last night. And I talked about how Allah has made it almost wajib, or a hukum of His, that the Ahlul Bayt are deserving of this mawaddat. And we explained to our level best what mawaddat was last night. We've spoken about the other two already, meaning wilayah imamat and wilayah diyamat. Wilayah imamat is the spiritual leadership of the imam. We've spoken about that several times. And dhiyamat, meaning the socio-political leadership of Islam. We're now, of course, we've talking about the fact that Saqifa was an attempt to separate church and state, which really had done a lot of damage to the deen. Because the deen was and still is one encompassing system. But the problem is that we now see it as a separate entity from the everyday life of politics. And we see it only as ibadat. And you should know, and all of you do know, that inside the world of fiqh in Islam, there are two major components. One is ibadat, one is mu'amilat. One is between you and Allah, one is between you and others. And you and others means everything. From how you deal with people, how you do business, how you lead them, how you govern them, everything. And the majority of the rulings fall under the mu'amilat category, not so much the ibadat category. But sometimes people like me have reduced the deen to nothing but the musalla and a certain month of the year and certain nights in that month. But we don't realize that the deen is and should be found in all aspects. Be it in the du'as of Amir al-Mu'mineen or be it in the letter to Malik al-Ashtar on how to govern people. That's all deen. So any attempt, even today, to separate siyasat and politics from the deen is a grave insult to the deen itself. The Prophet of Allah arriving in Medina set up a political system of government in the deen, in Medina. Did not separate it to be, look, you handle the politics, I'll make sure they get into heaven. No. So part of the wilayat category is that there has to be a portion where there is politics involved. And unfortunately, the word siyasat today even makes people very, very uncomfortable. Like khalifa, it's become very badnam in our communities. But the reality is that the deen is politics and politics is deen. It's a matter of us redefining what siyasat is. When we think of siyasat, we think of corrupt leaders, money-hungry leaders, who deny the rights of their citizens, who trample over people who are less than them, who are sitting in one palace eating all the goods while the layman is suffering. A caste system, maybe. You know, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. That's not Islamic politics whatsoever. Islamic politics is what we're waiting for when the imam comes. A lot of times we're waiting for this big bang when the imam arrives. And that's what we think is intizar, that, you know, that moment that the imam arrives. But the reality is that we're waiting for life after the imam as well. And I have shared with you several ahadiths that have given us a little bit of a preview of what life will be like under that imam. One of them is, and you know, you've heard it several times, but look at the politics behind it. Where there'll be individuals under the hukumat of Imam Zamana who will have sadaqah to give, charity to give, either to protect their home or some nazar, whatever the case may be, but they won't find a single needy person to take that sadaqah. Because everybody will be at a very equal and just system in terms of their finances. To the point where the hadith even says they'll put it on their front door and announce kulli am, that whoever needs this money, please come and get it from me. And still, they'll sit there for days. Right? That's what's meant by the siyasat and politics of Islam. Not the disgusting policy you see, let's say, in certain countries today in the world. No. Right? That's why when you look at things like the revolution of Iran, let's say, for example, that makes people uncomfortable because they don't quite understand what was done in Iran. It's not my topic, don't worry. But the statement by Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, is a very beautiful one, and one that's worthy of pondering. And the idea is that when he began now his revolution, there were people in Tehran that would approach him and say, Agha, why are you injecting politics into Islam? Leave the deen alone, the deen's fine. The deen is good in Qum, the deen is good in the Hawza, it's good in the books, it's good in history classes, it's good. Why are you injecting politics into the deen? He says, you have it all wrong. I'm not injecting politics into the deen. I'm injecting Islam into your politics. It's a beautiful statement. It's cleaning up the siyasat and how it should be. And the imam is one that absolutely leads the people to Jannah, at the same time now also leads the political movement as well. The head of the military, the head of finance, the head of everything. Okay? So in today's day and age, in one center, for example, it should be the case that an alim who is a resident alim of that center should have a say in everything. From the khutbah to the program, to who sits on the member, to the program director, to everything. Should sit in every board meeting, every EC meeting. He is the sarparast. Not some employee to deliver half an hour khutbah. You can go home now. Everything else will do. No, that's the Saqifa model, I'm sorry. The Ghadir model is what? The idea that the imam is a complete wali and the imam of the people. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The fourth dimension, I'll leave that one alone now. The fourth dimension is a little bit even more controversial within the Shia world, and that's called walayat tasarruf, or otherwise known as walayat takwini, the universal absolute authority of the Ahlul Bayt in this universe. Everything from risk, let's say, for example, to dua, for example, to all these things, is a very controversial topic. And there's ikhtilaf amongst the Shia ulama to talk about the extent of the authority given by Allah to the Ahlul Bayt. Right? So when we refer to, let's say, for example, sometimes asking for our risk to Amir al-Mu'mineen, for some people that's a big problem. It's especially a problem for the Takfiris and the Salafis and the Wahhabis of the world. And this whole discussion of tawassul and shafa'at that has to happen, and you know, I'm going to start that now and maybe carry forward tomorrow, has to be understood properly. Okay, tawassul, the idea of asking Allah through this wasila, through this path, meaning through the Ahlul Bayt, and shafa'at is the idea of intercession or them interceding for us in the hereafter. Both of these things we accept. Both of these things, they also accept, meaning the Wahhabis, but they have conditions. For example, they say, tawassul, we accept, but on the condition that the person that you are asking for help from has to be alive, number one, has to be present, number two, and has to have the ability to do what you're asking him to do. Okay. Now, when they believe for a moment that, for example, dua at the qabr of the Holy Prophet, and you know, you've been to Medina, some of you have at least, you've been to the Haram of Rasulullah. You've seen the state that it is in today. There is no stopping in dua or even touching that. No. They believe that this is just a rajul. This is just a man. Move forward. Yeah, it was a man who once in a while would get wahi, but capable of answering your duas? No. And even if he was capable, he's no longer in this world anymore. So he's not alive, he's not present, and na'udhu billah, he doesn't have the ability now to be able to carry your dua forward. Meaning he's left this world now. And this goes against, whereas the Shias believe that no, yes, they may not be physically here in this world, but it doesn't mean that they are powerless in the next world. And this is an open verse in the Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, ayat number 153. It says, وَلَا تَقُولُ لِمَنْ يُقْتَلُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٍ. Do not say about those who have left this world fi sabilillah, on the path of Allah, as amwat, as the dead ones. Bal ahya'un, they're very much alive. Walakin la tash'urun, you just don't understand. You don't have that sha'ur. You don't understand. You don't perceive what's going on. The Prophet of Allah would go to the qabristan, the graveyard, during his prophethood, and he would converse with those who are in the Ahli Qubur. He would converse with them to the point where his ashab would ask him, Ya Rasulullah, they're in the grave, they're dead, they're gone, they can't hear you. He says, no, rest assured. They hear everything I'm saying. In fact, they can hear me better than you can hear me now. Because while you have veils in front of you, their veils now have been lifted. So this condition that we have, that the person has to be alive in front of me, present, doesn't exist in the Quranic sense. That we don't accept death to be the end all and be all. No, it's intiqal, as you call it in Urdu. Fulan ka intiqal ho gaya, right? You say intiqal meaning transfer from one state to another. It's a separating of the body and the soul, but the soul remains. The body goes into the grave, no doubt. But when you put on this condition like the Salafis do, that the only time I'm going to do tawassul of anybody is if they're in front of me, my mother, my father, even the Prophet, but he has to be in front of me, is limiting death to be the annihilation of the existence of man. And we know from everything, from the talqin being read, to du'as being read, to several ayat of the Quran, that death is nothing but a transferring from asfal as-safilin to another world that's higher. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, when it comes to shafa'at, I'm going very quickly. When it comes to shafa'at, the idea of intercession in hereafter, again, they have ishqal, and these are ishqal that they bring towards our youth, either on forums or sometimes face to face. And they record these ishqal and these conversations, and they put them on YouTube. So like I said, to dismantle the Shia ideology. It is the most, if I could say, the most controversial topic in Islam. The idea of shafa'at, this idea that we worship the Ahlul Bayt, come from this jar of shafa'at. they don't quite understand it. I don't think we quite understand it, to be quite frank with you. And they have two ishkal. First of all, the Quran is very open about shafa'at. That nothing can happen without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ayatul Kursi says very openly, مَنْ ذَلَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. Is there anybody, it's a question they pose, is there anybody that can do shafa'at with Allah except by His permission? إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. Meaning what? It's not possible that Allah says this and some other entity comes and says, no Allah, it's this. Be it Imam Hussein or be it Sayyidah Fatima, it doesn't matter. Everything has to happen with bi'idhnillah, with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you see it, and again, there's a reason why I talked about the vertical and horizontal. Their problem when it comes to shafa'at is that they think that we think that we place everybody on the exact same horizontal plane. So asking Allah, asking the Prophet, asking Hussein alayhi salam, na'udhbal is the exact same thing. So naturally that is the epitome of shirk. It is shirk, it's haram. We don't accept that. We flip the script and say it's actually on a vertical plane. The destination of the dua is always one. Anything that we ask, please understand this point. Anything that we ask in this world, in our grave, in barzakh, on the day of judgment, the destination is one. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the end. And there's no discussion in Islam about the end. The end is Allah. The top of the vertical plane is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The discussion is the means to that end, is the path to that destination. No one's denying that destination. Nobody's replacing Allah with Imam Ali. No one's taking out Allah and putting Imam Hussein there, God forbid. No. If you look at a vertical stage, the vertical plane is Allah's atop, and there are paths to get to that top. Okay? No one is saying that. So many times people will ask, can I ask Allah directly? Of course you can. Sure you can. But when Allah Himself is telling you to go through this path, it's like when shaitan comes to Allah and says, look, Allah, I'll do anything you want, just don't ask me for this adam. I can't do this adam. I can't. I'll give you 4,000 years. And I did 4,000 years of worship. But the moment this kid Adam came into the picture, he ruined everything. Ask me for anything you want, just don't ask me to prostrate in front of Adam. And the answer is a very beautiful one. He says, don't dictate to me how to worship me. You want to worship me at the Kamal perfect level? Then I'll tell you how to worship me. Can we ask Allah? Ask Allah all you want. But Allah Himself is telling you, go through this highway to get to me. It's the best route possible. No, Allah, I'll take route C, D, or E. It's okay. I'll give you a very simple example. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I want you to imagine that you have arrived in Toronto, inshallah. Okay? And open invitation, anytime any of you are in Toronto, please come and see me. I would love to have any of my BQ family at my house. And many of you have come to my house, alhamdulillah. So you arrive in Toronto, and you call me up and say, Asib, hi, I'm in Toronto for 2 days. Some big shot conference, mashallah. And I want to come and see you. I said, sure. Come, please, bring your family, have breakfast, but bring your own plate when you come, inshallah. Bring your own plate, yes, yeah. Please get salawat lam, mashallah. Okay, I'm coming from here, Asib Bhai. Okay, here's my address. The GPS might take you there, but make sure you take this highway, because where you're coming from, I know it's from here. Now, 2 p.m., you were coming to 2:30, 3:30, there's no sign of you. You come at 3:45 and you look very distraught. I said, Baba, what happened? Like, I decided to take a different path to your house. And that path was traffic, that path was potholes, that path was school zones, that path it was a slow zone. It was a horrible ride. To the point where we even thought about making a U-turn and going back home. Please follow the example very carefully. But I told you to take this highway. Yeah, but we decided to go this way. When we choose another path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's a reason why Allah is giving us this path. Come to me directly, sure, all you want, no problem. I am that destiny. You can come to me through whichever means you want. But the problem is sometimes the path that we choose, besides the one that Allah says, could have difficulties that remove us away from Allah's path itself. that could cause us a lot of turmoil and chaos, even to the point we may not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes we pray to Allah directly, and we keep praying, and we keep praying, and we keep praying, without the wasila of the Ahlul Bayt, and we've been praying for months and for a year. To the point where you are convinced this dua system that we talk about in the member is all, doesn't work. Until someone tells you, Zirat al-Ashura, Dua al-Tawassul, Amal al-Shabiqadr, Bika ya Allah, bi Muhammadin, bi Ali, and all these things. It's a path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has carved out for us. وَابْتُغُ الْإِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَ Seek nearness to me through another path, through a path, this path, and the path of Ali Muhammad. It's important that we understand that. Because the first thing that they will tell us when it comes to their ishkal, the Wahhabis, is this idea. The first thing they say is that it is a reason for the Shias to be lazy in this dunya. Think about it. I mean, their notion is that we can do the bare minimum in this world because we have Imam Hussein waiting for us in the Day of Judgment. We can do the bare minimum. We have Imam Mu'mini waiting for us on the Day of Judgment. And forget them. With all due respect, sometimes we also think the exact same way. I'm sorry to say that. Sometimes we think, look, just kind of like, you know, do the bare minimum, you know, and inshallah, they'll make me pass in the Day of Judgment. And the reality is that shafa'at has to be earned by us. Has to be earned by us. There is no undeserving advantage. We don't believe in the idea that I'm worthy of this many lashes and that adab and this squeezing of the grave, but because I cried a few tears, I'm sorry, but I didn't do anything else for Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein will come stand in front of me. He'll take my hits, God forbid, and I'll sneak out the back door into heaven. It's a very Christian approach, I'm sorry. And we don't accept that. So what they don't understand, and sometimes what I think we don't understand, is that yes, no doubt, there are intercessors waiting for us. But if we are worthy of that intercession, sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. 2 minutes of Masaib, inshallah. We'll continue our discussion tomorrow. The sacrifice of Bibi Khadija for Islam is well documented. As I said, it's not just her financial sacrifice, it's everything. But where history really picks up on her sacrifice is the 3 years of Shibi Abu Talib. Around the last few years during the Meccan dimension of his prophethood, where now the Muslims and the Prophet of Allah have been banished and sanctions have been placed from the Quraysh in Mecca. Economic sanctions, social sanctions, all sorts of sanctions. To the point where now any food going in and out of the valley of Abu Talib has been blocked. They actually put watchers and spies at the entry of Shibu Abu Talib to make sure that no proper food or no proper water is going in and out. And to prepare for this very devastating and very emotional and very, very difficult time, it was the financial contribution of Bibi Khadija. One of the reasons why they're able to survive such a very difficult, difficult time. And that's why the Prophet says very famously, had it not been for the generosity of Khadija and the shuja'at of Ali, the deen may not have survived. The devastating part for me is that this woman, as successful as she was, when it came time for her to leave this world, the Prophet of Allah is preparing the body for burial. And usually when our loved ones are moving on to the next world, we have our own kafans. We have our own shrouds. Bury her in this. But she didn't have enough money for her own kafan during her last moments of her life. And whatever the Prophet had for a kafan was not big enough for her. It wouldn't fit her. Now, there's husbands in this audience that may have lost their wives. If you want nothing, then you want a respected burial for your wife. You want proper ghusl, you want proper kafan, you want proper dafan, everything. The Prophet of Allah, the first wife, the first lady of Islam, if I can call her, now doesn't have enough money for a single kafan to be wrapped around her body. Some say that he put the kafan on and the remainder of her body he wrapped in his own aba. But then he prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Says, Allah, I am your Habib. I am your last prophet. This is my Khadija. This is my Khadija. You know her sacrifice. How could it be that she can leave this world without a proper kafan on? At that moment, Jibreel comes down and he is standing in front of the Holy Prophet and he brings with him five kafans. Five kafans. And the Prophet says, what are these five kafans? He says, the first kafan, Rasulullah, is for Khadija. What about the second kafan? He says, the second kafan is for you, Rasulullah. What about the third kafan? He says, the third kafan is for Sayyidah Fatima Zahra. What about the fourth kafan, Jibreel? He says, the fourth kafan is for Ali alayhi salam. What about the fifth kafan? He says, the last kafan is for your grandson, Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salatu wassalam. And then the Prophet says that Jibreel, where is my Hussein's kafan? And at that moment, Jibreel says, Ya Rasulullah, his body will be killed in the banks of Farat. His body will be trampled by 10 different horses, such that Umar ibn Sa'd says, I want 10 different volunteers to come and change the hooves on their horse and trample the body of Hussein. The last of which, and Sheikh Abbas Qummi narrates this, the last of which, who trampled the body of Hussein, says, by Allah, I could hear the cracking of Hussein's ribs when I trampled his body. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّمُ الْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ